All right, so let's picture you've been out with your buddies all day at the golf course. It's been a beautiful early October day, just a little bit of crisp in the air. The course is in perfect shape. The greens have all healed. You had a good round. You even putted well, scored well. And it's the end of the round, and you're sitting down with your friends on the terrace of the clubhouse, and you're looking out over the setting sun. There's one scenario. Let's say that you're out with some friends, you're hunting birds. The weather was just right, the birds were flying nice, the dogs ran well, you got a bunch of quail, and it's the end of the day, and you're finished, and you're back at the lodge, and you're sitting, cool drink in your hand with your friends, people you want to be with, and you just have that moment where it's the end of the day. Or let's say that you're at the beach, you spent the day at the beach with your family, had a great time on the beach with the kids. Everyone got plenty of sun, but no one's too burnt. You're back in the house, the kids are bathed, you're showered, you're sitting out on the deck, and you're watching the setting sun. You're with people you enjoy. Do you know the moments I'm talking about? Where you sit down and everything is perfect and it's beautiful and you just rest. That's where I want you to be this morning. We don't usually start the day like that, but that's how I want us to start not only this morning, but that's how I want to start every morning. That's what Paul is calling us to start our day, to start our spiritual formation, is from that place of sitting in things accomplished, sitting in things done. I think too often when we come to our faith, we think of all the things we have to do. But our faith, somewhat ironically to some, starts with sitting. It starts in sitting in the things accomplished by someone else. So I want us to start in that place this morning. Hopefully one of those scenarios kind of jailed with you a little bit. I want you to just forget about all the other stuff you've got going on today. For this next hour, just sit with me in the truths of these things accomplished. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, and this is what we're going to be studying. For those of you who weren't here last week, in a very broad strokes, what we're exploring this in this season of this new group are two questions. Who are we? And why are we here? And what does the Bible have to say about those things? And we're going to be looking in particular at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Word of the Lord. So I gotta tell you, For a lot of my life, I knew that God loved me, but I really struggled to embrace the fact that God liked me. And by that I mean that he had personal affection for me, that if he were walking this earth, that he'd want to hang out with me. Now, I believe that God was a God of his word, and God said he loved me, and I knew I was going to gain entry into heaven because I knew that God was a God of his promises. I knew that those things were true, but just for a lot of reasons, a lot of us have these in our past, and you know, whatever things we've experienced, we can sort of project onto God's. It was hard for me to imagine a God who had that very personal, knowing, tender affection for me. I pictured a good but distant God who would act under the compulsion of his character and his commitment to me, but without tenderness or joy. Well, that's in part because I'm aware of my own inadequacies. I know where I fall short. I know where I sin. I can sometimes feel myself about that way. I'm just so keenly aware of my own failures. And I know that God's aware of those things. And because I operate in this earth, and the way this earth works is when people know our flaws, our failures, our ugliness, they tend to reject us. So I would project that onto God. And also when I look at my own circumstances, I would sometimes inventory the worst of my circumstances, and I assume certain things about God because of those circumstances, and assume that those circumstances reflect God's negative inclinations toward me. So when I believed these things, I really struggled to have joy in my faith. It was something that I did primarily because I feared the alternative of heaven. I believed very much in heaven. I believed very much in hell. I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to go to heaven. So I believed in God because I feared the alternative. But I wasn't looking forward to God. I didn't embrace that relationship with God. These thoughts were not really thoughts about me. In the end, they were thoughts about God. They were thoughts about the character of God. And they were wrong thoughts. They were false thoughts. They just weren't true. And the remedy for falsehood is truth. And the things that Paul talks about here are true things about God. As I matured in my faith, I began to realize that the God I was perceiving was a God of my own creation. It was not the God revealed in Scripture. A lot of the things that I thought I knew were either wrong or they were woefully incomplete. As I spent more time focused in study on God's Word and I saw the God that was revealed in Scripture, I began to see an altogether different inclination of God toward me and toward His people. And this passage in Ephesians, when we really peel it back, reveals to us God's tender, kind inclinations toward us. So Paul addresses this letter to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. For those of you who weren't here last week, Ephesus was a major city in what is modern-day Turkey. It was a province of the Asia, was the province of the Roman Empire. That's where we now think of as Turkey. And Ephesus was a large city. Some 400,000 people were there. It was also a very, very pagan city. It was mostly known for its pagan temple, and the economy was really driven by that worship of paganism. So Paul is writing a letter to people who are strangers in a strange land. And what he tells these people in these opening verses is a list of significant things that God has accomplished. It's not things that he's going to do. It's got things that God has done. But keep in mind, he's talking to people. He says to the saints who are at Ephesus, these faithful people. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers in Jesus Christ. These are not general truths for all people. These are truths for people who are in Jesus Christ. These are people who have believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified and raised from the dead. These things that Paul describes are not things accomplished by Christians. They're things accomplished by God in Christians. The list of things is extraordinary. First, he says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's an accomplished thing. He has blessed us. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It's a comprehensive thing. So he has done it. It's every spiritual blessing. They are ours now. We possess them. They're spiritual blessings. They're not material blessings. But the spiritual blessings are things like our righteous standing before God. When we stand before God now, we stand holy and blameless. Not because we are in our own performance, but because He, Jesus Christ, is and His character has been imputed to us. It's because of Christ's accomplished work. We have the forgiveness of sins through God's grace, God's unmerited favor toward us. We have a firm expectation of unspoiled eternity with God. We have the fruit of walking in the Holy Spirit, things like Paul lists in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are spiritual blessings. These are things that we have that God gives us because of His accomplished work. It's a tremendous list of blessings that we can, despite all the failures that I was describing earlier, and we all have them. We've all fallen short. We've all done things that we regret. Life has not played out in the ways that always the ways that we're proud of or that we would have hoped. All of those things are dwarfed by the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. So when we stand before God, we stand holy, blameless, complete. And we have the firm expectation that we're going to spend eternity in unblemished, perfect fellowship with our Father in heaven, made possible through Christ's accomplished work. Not grudgingly given, but joyfully given. The problem, the reason we can't embrace these things sometimes is because we kind of want those material blessings of the earth. These are spiritual blessings. They're not material blessings. But we have to keep in mind that these things, these spiritual blessings, they don't wear out. They don't get old. They don't get sick. They're not imperiled by a collapse of the economy or a collapse of the government. All those things can fall, and they will. All those things will go away. And if anything on this earth is sure, is that nations will rise and they will fall. Economies will rise and they will crumble. People will grow old and they will die. But these things, these spiritual blessings, are permanent. They remain. that don't go away. Sometimes, as we reach a certain age, and I've gotten to that age, you start to realize it's going so quickly. You know, by any actuarial measure, I'm way past the halfway point. And you realize, boy, that was quick. That was fast. And you just see how many possessions, how much money and stuff has really passed through your fingers at this point. How many experiences have come and gone. And Paul says elsewhere, we can enjoy those things. God gives us those things for our pleasure. But that's not what our life is about. That's not what we're here for. Those are things that can add to the texture of our life. But the things we're here for, the things that endure, the things that remain, are these spiritual blessings that we have, that we're given. But the spiritual blessings only seem like blessings when we have a bigger appetite for the spiritual blessings than we do the material blessings. We cultivate that appetite. A lot of us have probably gone through periods where we've tried to be healthy, some more successful than others, just, you know, taking inventory of the room. And we cultivate an appetite for healthy food by eating healthy food and by avoiding junk food. And the more we eat healthy food and we get the fruits of that, we realize this is good. I'm gonna stick with this. I'm gonna cultivate my appetite for healthy food by eating healthy food. Similarly, we cultivate our spiritual appetite for spiritual things by pursuing spiritual things, by consuming good spiritual things. And the more we have of that, the more we want of that. And we cut, just as our physical diet, we cut unhealthy food from our diet. We cut away those things that are unhealthy spiritually. Spiritual blessings are not lesser blessings because they're not physical. In fact, they're greater blessings for all the reasons that I described. Every physical thing, every material thing gets old, it dies, it passes away. Jesus talked about that. He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Have any of you ever had a really nice suit, a suit that you loved? You spent good money on it, and you had it tailored, and you know it still fit. And every time you put that suit on, it feels good. And you know, in our new day of new era of casual days at the office, you don't wear it so much. And then, wedding, something comes up, and you go into the closet and you pull out the suit. Oh, I love this suit. It's got moth holes in it. Has anyone had that? I've had that experience. It's kind of a bummer. But we're moth and rust destroyed. How much hope do you want to have in that thing that you hang in your closet that, you know, some insect can come in and eat away? Or, you know, in more material senses, how much stock do we really want to put in that, you know, 401k or that investment account when, you know, we're just days, months away? It's going to happen. There's going to be some correction. There's going to be some collapse. Are we going to utterly despair? Are we so invested in that that when that evaporates or gets cut by 60%, how much of our life purpose goes away? How much of our sense of security goes away because that thing has happened? Well, we're investing in things that are not only prone to go away, but will go away. They will all, at some point, pass away. Paul is calling us to invest in things that will endure. Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy, and he warned him about the danger of pursuing riches. I'm going to actually read that passage. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Has anyone been pierced by many griefs because your pursuit of wealth? If that's your life-consuming purpose, it starts to erode your soul, and it disappoints, and it can lead to a sense of almost fearful desperation in your life. You might be cool and placid on the outside, but with every threat to that, you start to despair, you start to fear, you lose your joy. Paul is calling us to hope for and invest in things that don't go away like that. They're done. They endure. God chose us, Paul says here, before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. But think about that. Before the foundation of the world, really before there was time, before there was a sun to measure days and years, God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. This is a reminder of the eternality of Christ. Christ was not created by God to address a problem that came up. A lot of people have that misperception, that you know, there was the fall and God said, oh no, what am I going to do? I'm going to create my son. That's not how it worked. Christ always has been, and the Bible says it was Christ who spoke things into being. He's always part of the Godhead. He was not created in order to address an unforeseen contingency. And that, so that sacrificial life of Christ, that Christ we saw on earth, that is an essential part of the character of God. Our salvation was decided before any of us had lived or done anything good or evil, before we could have either deserved or forfeited his eternal choice. In Acts 13:48, Luke, who was writing this history of the very early church, described a great evangelical moment. And he said, when the Gentiles heard this, meaning the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Even this is God's choice for us. We are chosen by God. In our finiteness, we tend to focus on the exclusionary aspects of that, the anxiety-producing aspects of that. Well, what if I'm not chosen? Well, here's the beauty. It's a self-defining thing. If we believe in God, if we seek God, He doesn't turn us away. It's a self-defining thing. We are if we believe in Him, we are chosen by Him. It is self-defining. Our belief and pursuit of God defines us as being part of this elected, this chosen group. Paul goes on to say, He predestined us in love to adoption through Jesus Christ. Again, this is through Christ. He didn't say, well, I watched you guys for a while and the ones that were really good, I said, I'm going to adopt that guy as a son. I like the cut of his jib. I'm going to make that guy son. He chose us before we had done anything to deserve it. He was not, and this was not a detached or reluctant or tepid adoption. This was my hang up in my early faith. It was like, well, I'm in the kingdom because, you know, God is who He is. He says He is. But in God's kind will, in His choice, His volition, in His love, He chose to adopt me. I know we have a lot of people in our church who have adopted children. What a glorious thing, because a lot of times those children are plucked out of situations that were really challenging. They're really difficult. You think what their life would have been like and how different their life is because they've been brought into another family. How much more is our life like that because God has chosen to adopt us as His sons? This is irrevocable. We're not servants. We're not slaves. We're not merely some appointees in His household. We're His sons. We're the heirs. He chose us to bring Him into His household as part of His family. It was His kind intention to do this, Paul says. He did it in love. He gave us the legal rights of natural children. Now, it's one thing to be declared innocent by a judge, and that's a lot of the allegory. The Bible uses that analogy, and we use that analogy a lot, that we're declared righteous. That's a wonderful thing, to be standing in front of a judge and knowing that you're guilty of it, but the judge says, I declare you righteous. It's a wonderful thing. But how much greater still is it to be taken in as a son? I kind of got stuck at that point. Okay, I was standing before the judge's bench and declared innocent. But where I didn't allow myself to go was brought in to the household as a son. The word predestined bothers some of us, but think about the beauty of it, this word that Paul uses here. He chose us. He chose us in tenderness and affection according to the kind of attention of His will. We didn't earn it by performing, so we can't lose it by screwing up. I take great comfort in that because I screw up sometimes. A son does not lose his sonship because he underperforms. Paul goes on to say that He has freely bestowed grace upon us in the Beloved. This grace is glorious and is freely given, is joyfully given. Too often I perceive God as kind of parsimonious, kind of chintzy. I guess if I have to, here's your grace card. It's just not the God that's revealed in Scripture at all. It's freely given. It's joyfully given. Jesus Himself gives us a great picture of the heart of the Father in Luke chapter 15. It's the story of the prodigal son that a lot of you are familiar with. I'm not going to read the whole thing in part because we don't really have time for it. But you know the basic story. There was a father and he had these sons. One of the sons, the younger son, was like some of our sons. He just was ready to get out on his own, give me some money and let me go and have some fun. And in the Middle East, the culture of that time, it was as good as saying, I wish you were dead, Dad. I wish you were dead and I just had your money so I could live my life. Give it to me now. The father gave it to him. The son goes far away. And he uses up all of his money and prostitutes and drink and having fun. Of course, the money goes away. And when the money's gone, the friends are gone. And that's the life he has. And he's feeding pigs. And he finds himself wishing they could eat the food that he was feeding to the pigs. He was that desperate. And he says to himself, my father's servants live better than I'm living right now. Why don't I just go back and see if I can get hired on as a servant? Maybe I can muster up that much from him. Maybe he'll take me in and let me kind of feed pigs like this, you know, give me some pig slop. But that's not how the father responded. The son was prepping his speech. He's going over it in his mind. He's nervous, of course. You know, how's my father going to react to this? As he's walking back home and he's practicing his speech, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. You can just picture him going over and over that speech. Oh, I hope I win in that speech. I hope he doesn't, you know, kill me. I hope he doesn't cast me out because I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have any options. But in verse 20, so he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now comes the speech. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals and on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. That's the heart of God toward us. A lot of us, all of us, I'm going to say all of us, including me, have done stuff that we're ashamed of, that we regret. We might be going through things right now. We're like, I can't imagine having that and being welcomed into God's household. But all the son did was come, and the father saw him from a distance and he ran. This was an extraordinary thing. A man of his age and station did not run. This was a complete sacrifice of this father's dignity. Didn't care. He ran and he embraced the son and he offered up the very best of his household to welcome the son back. This is the heart of the father toward us. So step into that joy, step into that rest. One of the great commentaries on the book of Ephesians was written by a Chinese Christian named Watchman Nee, who tragically died for his faith. And the book is called Sit, Walk, Stand. Sit, Walk, Stand. And he kind of walks through the book. And his point is that we have to start in our spiritual formation by sitting. We have to be seated in these truths. Too often we try to jump up to the stand. You know, I'm going to stand. I'm going to fight against the enemy. I'm going to live this righteous life. But we've gotten it all backwards because all that is impossible. It's ineffective. It is useless, except that we start with sitting in these accomplished things, sitting in the things that God has already done. We've got the reason I painted those scenarios for you this morning is you just think about those pleasant moments. You don't have any place you have to go that night or the next day. You're seated with people that you enjoy fellowshipping. Before we have done anything or been anything, we are chosen to receive every spiritual gift in heaven. These are eternal gifts. It's God's kind intention for us. It's His gift freely given. This is forever and always our source of security and our rejoicing. Life is going to throw stuff at us. Life is throwing stuff at all of us right now. There are circumstances that we would like to be out of. But this sonship, these eternal promises are irrevocable. They are eternal. They are unending. It doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't always feel like God's grace is sufficient. But that's all the more reason for us to constantly remind ourselves and one another that it is sufficient. God is not unaware of these trials that we face. So he reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Train your eyes to see the things that are eternal. We have to train our eyes for it. We have to cultivate our appetites for it. If we don't, we're going to keep craving the junk food, or we're going to live sort of spiritually immature, ineffective lives. But that process starts with our being seated in these truths of the accomplished things of God. I'm not, on this morning, I'm asking you to rest. I'm not asking you to do. I'm asking you to rest in these accomplished things of Jesus Christ, because I'm confident that when we are seated in that, when we're resting in that, that that will ultimately produce this other fruit, because it's a natural, organic outgrowth of who we are, having found our definition in Christ. This summer, my son worked at a camp out in California. It was a great experience for him, but it was also a difficult experience. His particular job was a dish boy. He watched a lot of the dishes for this camp and some of the cooking and that sort of thing. And the nature of his schedule was such that he was lonely a lot. He just didn't have a lot. The reason I sent him out there was in large part because I wanted him to have a lot of fellowship with people. And he had some of that, but just the nature of his job, he was just by himself a lot. And I took my younger son out there as a camper. They have these father-child camps. And so it was kind of fun to watch my older son from a distance going about his work. And that's a whole other story, his spiritual journey. But on the morning we were going to leave, we were leaving really early in the morning. He's like, Dad, can we spend a little bit of time together? And I said, sure, but I'm going to have to get up really early. He says, that's all right. I'll wake up at 5:30 and I'll meet you up at the lodge. This is my 18-year-old son is on his day off, wants to wake up at 5:30 to meet with me. I'm like, okay, I'll do that. And I could tell he's trying to put on a good face, and he was having a good experience. He says there's good things he said, but it's just, I'm just kind of lonely, and I'm just wrestling a little bit with what's going on here. And sometimes I think God, well, I don't think. Sometimes God gives you words in the moment. And I said, you're going to learn two things this summer. You're going to learn that God is good, and you're going to learn that God is enough. We can struggle to believe both of those things, that God is good and that God is enough. But those things are eternally true. And we need to cultivate the belief that those things are true. And when we do believe and we walk in the truth of those things, then our life starts to feel different. There is joy. A lot of us are too dour in our faith. We think our faith is kind of a burdensome thing that we put on and we labor under. It's not what Jesus said. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I mean, just think of the heart of God revealed here. This is the Father who is rushing out to embrace his derelict, rebellious, difficult son who's still done nothing really to merit the Father's favor. But he gives it freely, joyfully. Isn't that the Father you want to walk with? Isn't that the God that you want to be defined by, the God that we're rejoiced to be adopted by? That's our station. For those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, that is where we are right now, seated, accomplished, done. And that's why the whole book of Hebrews is basically, this is the rest that I've created. Enter into this rest. So a lot of us guys who are wanting to grow in our faith, we need to start by resting. We need to start by sitting. So, we've got some table questions to process through this a little bit further, and I hope that God enriches your conversation this morning.